Open this up in a word of prayer as we start Sunday school this morning. Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for the fall, and grateful for Thanksgiving, which is this month, and we all have a lot to be thankful for, not the least of which is the relationship we have with you through the Savior. And so I just pray that the Holy Spirit would be with us this morning in Sunday school as we continue to dive into a deeper subject, and be with us in the main service that follows as we continue moving through the book of Genesis. And I do ask that you'll be with us today as we celebrate the Lord's table, as you commanded us to do in the upper room. And I just ask, Lord, that people would leave here filled and fed and strengthened for their week ahead as you equip them through your word. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you could take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 23. And as you know, we find ourselves in a study on the rapture of the church. Having explained what is the rapture, and also explained when is the rapture, meaning we believe that the rapture, for seven reasons, will take place before the tribulation period starts. And I decided at that point to go deeper into the subject because there's a lot of other passages out there that really didn't get dealt with that have a bearing on the subject of the rapture. So there's a list of those passages. And we are in the middle of one of the more controversial ones, the Olivet Discourse, which you find in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And the reason we're dealing with this on a series on the rapture is because there's a problem. The problem is verse 31 looks like the rapture. And that happens at the end of the tribulation. Beyond that, verses 40 and 41 looks like the rapture. And that happens at the end of the tribulation. So if those passages are indeed rapture passages, verse 31 and verses 40 and 41, how in the world could we, with a straight face, say we believe that the rapture will take place before the tribulation period starts? That's the problem. And the answer to that, as we have studied, is Matthew 24 and 25 is not talking about the church. That's the simplest answer to it. It's talking about the nation of Israel yet future. So what I've been doing is going through Matthew 24 and 25 with you the last few weeks in Sunday school, explaining this is all Israel focused. And we started with the larger context. Matthew, as we have studied, was written to a Hebrew Christian audience. And he's explaining to them that, yes, Jesus is the king, but his kingdom is in a state of what? Postponement. But then you come to the very end of Matthew's gospel, and he includes this discourse by Jesus, and it's a reminder that, yes, the kingdom is in postponement, but the kingdom is going to come to the earth one day, involving the conversion of the nation of Israel in the tribulation. And Matthew 24 and 25 is an unpacking of that. That's why Matthew introduces the Olivet Discourse of Jesus Christ after the following verses, where Jesus explains to Jerusalem, it's very clear he's talking to the Jews, how he wanted to gather them. That's a Jewish word, gather, episunago, where we get the word synagogue. But you would not have me. He says very clearly here, if you look at the end of verse 37, you of Matthew 23, you were unwilling. So now Israel is in a state of discipline. She did not receive her kingdom because she never accepted her king. And God is not at work today through the nation of Israel as his primary servants for accomplishing his will on the earth. He's at work through us, the church. But the story doesn't stop there, because verse 39 says, you will not see me, speaking to Israel, until you, Israel, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a reference to the fact that the day in history will come when the Jewish nation will respond to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And once that happens, the kingdom will come to the earth. So Matthew 23 is followed by what? Matthew 24, which is an explanation. Matthew 24 and 25 is an explanation of how verse 39 is going to happen. It's going to happen as Israel is placed in a time of unparalleled distress leading to her conversion. So what precipitated or what started the Olivet Discourse was the disciples' questions. They had asked a question about the temple. Actually, they weren't even asking a question. They were just very proud of their temple. They were showing Jesus all the beautiful buildings in the temple, as if Jesus was blind and couldn't see it, you know. They were just doing it out of pride. And Jesus, to rebuke their pride, says the whole thing is going to be torn down. Because Israel is moving off into discipline, having rejected me as their king. And that shook them to the core of their being, and they associated the destruction of the temple with the end times. And so they asked him, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus says, I'm so glad you asked, because let me tell you exactly what Israel's future is concerning her time of distress and her acknowledgement of me as their Messiah yet future. So what the Lord does in verses 4 through 14 is he describes the first half of the tribulation period. It's described in the form of birth pangs or pains. And during that time period, verse 14, he says the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached again. Meaning Israel is going to have another opportunity to receive the kingdom, receive her king and the kingdom. So all of this language, whether it's the temple destruction, the gospel of the kingdom, him prefacing his remarks by saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, all of this language I think is very compelling, that it doesn't have anything to do with the body of Christ or the church or any concept that we as New Testament believers associate with the church. The language is all very Jewish. And when people try to jam the rapture in here, they're ignoring that whole context. That's why I'm going through this with you. Then what happens is Jesus describes what's going to happen right in the middle of the tribulation. And you see that in verses 15 through 20. He quotes the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 to be exact. Daniel, 600 years before the time of Christ, predicted that the temple, the Jewish temple, now we're talking about the rebuilt tribulation temple. In verses 1 through 3, he was talking about the Herodian temple, which was destroyed. That was temple 2 in Israel's history. Now he moves to talking about temple 3, a temple yet future. And Daniel predicted that literally right, it says in the middle of the seven, that temple would be desecrated. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing there in verses 15 through 20. And when a Jew or a Hebrew hears this, they immediately know exactly what's happening, because this has already happened in their history. This is what one of their great villains in the past, a man named Antiochus Epiphanius, did to them about 167 BC. At that time, the Jews revolted. They regained the temple grounds. They deposed Antiochus and liberated the temple from Seleucid rule. And there's a holiday that comes out of this that the Jews or Hebrews celebrate this roughly this time of the year called what? Hanukkah. So what Jesus is saying here, to quote that great theologian Yogi Berra, it's deja vu all over again. In other words, what happened to you in 167 BC is going to be replicated in the seven-year tribulation period. And that's going to be the key event that God will use to show the Jewish people that they're the Antichrist, who they've been trusting in up to this point, because he has guaranteed their survival with a peace treaty. When Antichrist betrays them halfway through, as predicted by Daniel, and the events of AD 167 happen all over again, that's going to awaken them to the fact that, hey, Antichrist is not our Messiah. Our Messiah is Jesus Christ. And that's what leads to the conversion of the nation of Israel. So what is being explained here is how this scenario described in Matthew 23, 37 through 39, particularly verse 39, when Israel will publicly acknowledge Christ as their Messiah, it's a description of how that is going to actually be executed in real time and space. And at that point, the Lord, remember from last week, told the Jews who watched the third temple desecrated to get out of Dodge. He says, those that are living in Judea, it doesn't say those living in Houston, Texas, or any other city. So it's a Jewish focus. Those living in Judea are to flee into the mountains. And I'm of the persuasion, along with Arnold Fruchtenbaum and a lot of other people, that the place that they will flee to when they see the temple desecrated will be a place called Pella, where, Petra, I'm sorry. Pella, see, I'm confused already. And I'm supposed to be more energetic because I got an extra hour of sleep. But I don't feel more energetic today. Do you guys feel more energetic? No, I don't know what's the deal with all that, but anyway, what I wish they would do is do all that daylight savings time on Monday. Because when they set it up on Sunday, the only people it affects is people that go to church, right? So I think the whole thing is a conspiracy, to be honest with you. I'm glad you guys are awake. Those living in Judea are to flee to Petra, which is a kind of a rocky area there in modern-day Jordan, where Israel is going to be protected by God supernaturally for the second half of the tribulation period. Why do they need to be protected? Because the Antichrist that just betrayed them is trying to kill them. And you see the Jewish focus there in verse 20, when he speaks to those that will make that flight. He says, pray that your flight will not be on the winter. Now that's, as we showed last time, that's related to the geography of Israel and the filling up of the wadis, making the journey difficult. And pray that it will not take place on a Sabbath. Now that's obvious Jewish language, because the Jews, right up from the time of Moses, right up to the present day, believe that the Lord's day is not the first day of the week, the way we believe it, but they believe it's the last day of the week. So he's using language here that has absolutely nothing to do with the Church of Jesus Christ. It's all Jewish imagery. And then what we started to trace is what's going to happen in the second half, because it's going to get really tough for them. There will be a time of distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, the Lord says, never to be equaled again. Now, again, that's Jewish imagery because the prophet Isaiah predicted concerning the nation of Israel that when these events happen, Isaiah 13 verse 12, man, mortal man, will become scarcer than pure gold. Isaiah predicted, Isaiah 13 verse 12, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. And that's a very accurate description of the tribulation period, because by this time, half of the world's population will most likely be wiped out. It might take a little later for half of it to be wiped out with the bowl judgments, but that's the end result. Everybody is very panicky about, you know, COVID-19. And the statistics have been coming in, you know, showing a very small percentage of people actually die from COVID-19. And if everybody's panicked about that, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because you've got a scenario in place where half of the world is just population is wiped out. This is why I am not a historicist, someone who tries to locate these events somewhere in church history. I am not a preterist, someone who tries to say this already happened in AD 70. The language goes far beyond anything that's ever happened to this planet. And during that time period, two-thirds, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, two-thirds of the nation of Israel will be wiped out. That's how severe it is. And this is why God has to step in to protect that final third. And so that's what you see being described there in verses 21 and 22. And so when the Lord talks about the elect, unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days would be cut short. You don't just run into this passage and get into a whole discussion about election versus free will, which is what many people do with this. We can have that conversation if you want, but don't use this passage. It has nothing to do with it. The elect is the nation of Israel, which has been chosen by God, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. And the only thing the Lord, or Yeshua would be his Hebrew name, or Jesus is saying, is if the time period were to go beyond just 3.5 years until touchdown, Jesus Christ touches down on planet Earth 3.5 years later to rescue Israel, if you added one more day to that time period, that allotted time period, it's likely that the nation of Israel would be destroyed completely. There wouldn't be any Jews left on planet Earth. And God can't allow that to happen because he has made a covenantal promise to Israel that through Israel, his kingdom will come. This is why Satan is attacking them so viciously today in a smaller sense, but in a much greater sense later, because he thinks in his darkened mind that if he can blot out the Jews, which he's tried many times in history to do, amen? If you can wipe out the Jews, the kingdom will never come. That's what he thinks. And if the kingdom never comes, then he continues on as the prince and power of the air. So this whole thing is really a chess match, and it's a power struggle that's going on in the angelic realm. So what we pick up with now, with that background, is verses 23 through 31, which is now we're getting a description of what is going to happen at the end of this tribulation period. It's the second advent of Jesus Christ. So notice, by the way, there's our prophecy chart, Daniel 9, verse 27. What starts that seven-year period, according to Daniel's prophecy, is a peace treaty between unbelieving Israel and the Antichrist. Once that happens, subsequent to the rapture of the church, then the seven-year clock ticks. And it's exactly seven Jewish years until Jesus returns to the earth. And what happens in the middle of that time period is what we've just described, the desecration of the temple opening the eyes of the Jewish remnant. And what happens at the end of that seven-year period is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So what we're getting a description of beginning at verse 23 is the second advent. So what you have is a description of the false Christs. Verses 23 through 26, who will precede the coming of the true Christ. Verses 27 through 31. So let's go ahead and pick it up there with verse 23. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 23. It says, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there is the Christ, do not believe him. Now, why would people in this time period saying, behold, here is the Christ, there is the Christ? Well, it's very simple. The Antichrist is running the planet, claiming to be the true Christ. And he has a henchman or a sidekick called the false prophet. And the two of them are actually performing signs and wonders. And so the statement is, don't believe people, especially the Antichrist, who is claiming to be the true Christ, because the true Christ isn't showing up to rescue you, Israel, until at the end of this seven-year tribulation period. And then take a look at verse 24. For false Christs, like the Antichrist, and false prophets, like the false prophet, both described in Revelation 13, will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the who? The elect. Who's the elect? The elect is the nation of Israel. So keep the meaning consistent. So prior to the true return of Christ at the end of this time period, there's going to be false Christs. And those false Christs, verse 24, are actually going to be performing signs and wonders. Now, just slip over, holding your face, your finger, in that, not your face. Gosh, that would be tough. We're really getting crazy with COVID requirements if we're telling people to turn the Bible pages with their face, because there might be germs on your hands. Even though I sneeze with my nose. All right, let's get off that. Turn over, if you could, to Revelation 13. And I think you're seeing a description in Revelation 13 of the miracles of a false nature that are going to be performed during this time period. It says, I saw one of his heads, as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Verse 4, they worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to wage war with him? So apparently he has some kind of wound that he recovers from. Slip over, same chapter, verses 12 through 15, and you see the miracles continuing through the ministry, in quotation marks, of the false prophet. Verse 12, he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. So apparently the Antichrist suffers a mortal blow and recovers from it. When we were teaching the book of Revelation, I tried to make the case that I think that's a very real resurrection. And I don't want to get into that discussion now, but you can go back into the archives and see our rationale for that. Verse 13, the false prophet, performs great signs. So that he even makes fire come down from heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. A signs and wonders movement is coming to planet Earth, is what we're learning here. Verse 15, it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could even speak. I mean, they do stuff like that at Disneyland and SeaWorld. Verse 15, it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So Antichrist is doing miracles. The false prophet is doing miracles. And once you understand that, you understand why Jesus makes the point there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, to the nation of Israel that sees the temple desecrated and is moving now off into the second half of the tribulation period, that false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Even Israel could be deceived by this. These miracles are going to be so real. So this is what we call satanic miracles. Satan, obviously, as a created being, does not have the power God has. But as a fallen angel, with the realm of the fallen angels at his beck and call, he has a lot of power. Not as much as God does, but a lot of power, including the power to do miracles. Paul the Apostle, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, describing the coming Antichrist, or lawless one, says, "That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders." When the Antichrist makes his debut under satanic power, he will be able to perform signs, wonders, and power. Now, those three Greek words, powers, signs, and wonder, are powers dunamis, where we get the word what? Dynamite or dynamic. The word for signs is simeon. The word for wonders is teros. And what's very interesting about those three words is those three words show up in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus exhibited powers, dunamis, Matthew 11, verse 20. Jesus exhibited signs, simeon, same Greek word used in John 20, verse 30. Jesus exhibited wonders, teros, same Greek word used in Acts 2, verse 22. In other words, when the show begins, I hate to even use that word because it trivializes it, but when all of these prophecies will occur, the miracles that will happen will be just as real as the miracles of Jesus Christ himself. If you believe that the miracles of Jesus Christ were authentic, and we do, because the exact same Greek words are used for the Antichrist, his miracles will be on the same par. Not as much power as God has, but boy, it's going to look like it. And if you are into a worldview that determines truth by experience, which is where we're headed in Western civilization, truth to many people is determined by experience. Have they had an experience with God? I'll believe it if I see a sign. I'll believe it if I see a wonder. I'll go to that church down the street if I get the liver quiver of the day. There's got to be some kind of sensation. If that's your worldview, and you were alive on the earth when all of these things happen, and you won't be because you're part of the church, but hypothetically, if you were, you would just be pulled right on in. And you would think that the Antichrist is the Messiah when he's not. And this is why the Bible over and over again tells us that you don't evaluate truth on the basis of an experience. You evaluate whether something is true based on, does it conform with divine revelation? Because God cannot what? He can't lie. He cannot. It's impossible. There are certain things that are impossible even for God. Did you know that? It's impossible for God to disclose something which contradicts this book. So the better you understand this book, the better you can see through truth and deception, or ascertain truth in the midst of deception. And if you don't know anything about the book, and your whole worldview is, give me a sign or a wonder, give me an experience, you're actually a sitting duck for Satan himself, who will give people all the signs and wonders they ever wanted. I wasn't going to go here, but if you jump back to Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, you'll see this laid out very clearly in terms of how you determine if something is true. God says through Moses, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder. Wow, that's a real sign or wonder. And the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you. And the sign or wonder comes true, but concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Uh-oh. This false prophet just gave me the sign or wonder. But the same false prophet is saying, go serve other gods. Now, if you go serve other gods, you just contradicted what God said in the book of Exodus. No other gods before me, no graven images. The first two commandments in the Decalogue. So what do you do if that situation arises? What do you do if you see an authentic sign or wonder, and yet the one performing the sign or wonder contradicts prior revelation? Moses tells us here, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord with your whole heart and with your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments. Listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Verse 5, but if a prophet or that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, wow, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, and you shall purge the evil from among you. So there's the precedent. A sign or wonder, whether it happens or doesn't happen, is never the issue. The issue is truth. So what I have here on the screen is every, and I've shared this with you before, every example I could find in the Bible where a miracle occurs and God has nothing to do with it. And as you go through this list, it clearly proves the fact that Satan can perform signs and wonders. Does God perform signs and wonders? Yes, he does. Does Satan perform signs and wonders? Yes, he does. So how would I know which is true and which is false? The doctrine taught must align with the Word of God. If the doctrine taught does not align with the Word of God, it doesn't matter how many miracles occur. It doesn't matter if someone writes a runaway bestseller. It doesn't matter if someone could pack out a basketball coliseum. It doesn't matter how much of a budget someone's ministry has. It doesn't matter if they're on every single radio and television station in the United States and around the whole world. It doesn't matter how they make you feel. All of it's irrelevant. It's false, and it's to be rejected. And I have to emphasize it this way because we are moving into an experientially based epistemology. Epistemology simply means it's the study of how we know what we know. How do we determine truth? Most people out there will say it's true if it makes me feel or if I see or whatever. And that's never the biblical standard. So Jesus to the Jews in the midst of the tribulation period, who are watching the beast and the false prophet perform countless signs or wonders, tells them, look, those are false Christs. The true Christ is coming. And take a look there at verse 25. Behold, I have told you in advance. Told him this 2,000 years ago. And then verse 26. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe him. He's not going to be out in the wilderness. He's not going to be in some inner room somewhere. As he explains, his coming will be a public spectacle that the whole world will see. And he will be the true Christ that will rescue Israel from the miracle-working false Christ. So, you know, by way of application, it's very interesting how many religious systems teach Jesus came back already. The Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell, taught this back in 1845. He predicted 1845 Jesus would come. Then he didn't come, so he predicted 1914. He didn't come back in 1914. Well, then where is he? Well, he's hiding in a room somewhere. You know, an apartment in New York or whatever. And that goes directly against what this is saying. I mean, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be the most public spectacle the world has ever seen. And Israel, who has had their heart broken in a sense, because the Antichrist has betrayed them, are told to follow what they know to be true in the second half of the tribulation period, regardless of how many miracles the beast and the false prophet are performing. So after contrasting what is to come with the false Christs, verses 23 through 26, now the Lord says, okay, let me tell you what the coming of Christ is really going to be like. I mean, what is really going to happen once the 70th week of Daniel has run its course and Jesus returns to rescue the nation of Israel? We pick that up there in verse 27. For just as lightning... Is lightning visible? So he couldn't be in an inner room, right? For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes into the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, it's going to be like lightning, which is instantaneous. It's going to be like lightning, which is visible. It's going to be like lightning, which is physical. And when you factor in other passages describing the second coming of Christ, such as Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it will be global in nature. There will be no anybody second-guessing what just happened. No inner rooms, no secret messiahs. Boom, it's visible to the whole world. That's how the kingdom of God is going to come to the earth at the end of this seven-year time period. So Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Now, the clouds there is a reference to the glory of God. The glory of God is typically described throughout the Bible using the metaphor of clouds. So I used to go out, you know, and look at the sky and say, well, the Lord can't come back today. I don't see any clouds. No, that's not the point. The point is, it's associated with the glory of God. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, Revelation 1 verse 7. And what does it say? Every eye will see him. So this is going to be a public spectacle, and that's how you know that people that say Jesus is in some inner room somewhere today can't be true. Because the second coming is going to be an event that will be visible to the whole world, saved and unsaved. That's how the kingdom will come. It'll be like lightning. It'll be sudden. It'll be instantaneous. It won't be a long, gradual process. It will be cataclysmic. And then take a look at verse 28, as he is now explaining the true second advent. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So when he comes back, yes, he's coming back to rescue the nation of Israel, but he is also coming back to execute violent judgment on people that don't know him and have been cooperating with the Antichrist to destroy Israel. In fact, when he does that, there's going to be so many dead bodies. There's not even a war here. We've studied it in Revelation 19. He just speaks with the sword of his mouth and people die everywhere. And that's what the Lord is referring to here. Because there's going to be so many corpses, the birds of prey or the vultures are going to descend and gorge themselves on these corpses. You have a parallel passage in Revelation 19, 17, and 18. It says, then I saw an angel in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God, so that you might eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. So that's a parallel passage in Revelation 19. Describing or depicting what is being described there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, concerning all of the dead because of the violent judgment of God. So the second coming is very different than the first coming. First coming, he came to save. Second coming, yeah, he's coming back to protect Israel, but he's coming back to destroy. With righteousness, he will wage war. The book of Revelation chapter 19 tells us. And notice what he says here in verse 29, Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, what days are we talking about? We're talking about what is happening in the 70th week of Daniel, particularly the second half of it. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, this darkening of the sun and the moon, I think, correlates with the bowl judgments, which happen in the second half of the tribulation period. You'll find the bowl judgments described in Revelation 16. And one of those bowl judgments, the fifth one, is darkness. The sources of light are dimmed or destroyed by God, however you want to look at it. And humanity is plunged into darkness. And that is divine sarcasm, I believe. God is very sarcastic towards his enemies. You'll see that in Psalm 2 when the psalmist David says, why do the nations rage? Why do they plot a vain thing? The Lord in heaven does what? He scoffs. He laughs. He casts derision, in other words, on these petty people that think they can rebel against him. And the kingdom of the Antichrist will be a form of spiritual darkness that the world has never seen. And how fitting that the Antichrist's kingdom of spiritual darkness would be plunged into physical darkness. Divine sarcasm. In fact, when you go back to the book of Exodus and you study the 10 plagues, what you'll discover is each plague is designed to mock the different deities of the Egyptian pantheon. Oh, you worship the Nile. I'll turn the whole thing to blood red. Oh, you worship frogs. I'll put so many frogs in your midst you won't know what to do with them. Every single plague is designed that way when you understand the Egyptian background of it. And that's what's happening here with this sixth bowl judgment as humanity is plunged into darkness. And that's what's being described here in verse 29. Now, one of the things that's very interesting about verse 29 is how scientifically accurate the Bible is. Because everybody's always criticizing the Bible that it's filled with scientific inaccuracies. No, that's the Quran you're talking about. Where the earth, you know, sits on an elephant. And the reason we have earthquakes is because the elephant moves. Okay, if you want backwards, unscientific stuff, read that religion. Christianity won't give you that. It'll give you statements way ahead of its time. For example, God told Abraham, go out and count the stars, ha ha, as if you're able. In other words, there's so many stars, you couldn't count them if you wanted to. Because there's stars out there, Abraham, you can't even see. And it is interesting that as you go through human history, all of the philosophers and scholars of the day, Greek, Roman, etc., had a specific number of stars that they thought were up there. And now with the innovations we have, you know, the Hubble telescope and all of that stuff, I mean, we start to see there are so many stars in our solar system, in our universe, that we're just little specks. And God told something to Abraham way ahead of his time, because everybody thought they could count the stars. That's an example of the scientific accuracy of the Bible. In other words, as technology increases, what you start to discover is the Bible is not false. It's actually accurate, even though it might have seemed crazy to the people that received the initial revelation. Here is another example right there in verse 29, because everybody thought, well, there's the sun and there's the moon. So those must be two independent sources of light. I mean, both must generate light. I mean, that makes sense. I look up in the sky, I see the sun, I see the moon. They both look bright to me. They both must be independent sources of energy. Well, then what you discover is, well, wait a minute. Scientifically, as technology increases, they're not two separate sources of energy. The sun is the source. The moon reflects the light of the sun. You guys with me on that? You guys agree with me? Well, notice Jesus made that statement in the first century, in his time. Because he says here in Matthew 24:29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Then what does it say? The moon will not give its light. So the sun goes out, and now the moon, which reflects the light of the sun, there's nothing to reflect anymore. And it's just these little things I think the Holy Spirit gives us to show us that this book is true. It has all kinds of things in it like this that show that the God who designed our universe actually authored this particular book. So the sun will be darkened. Then you go to verse 30. And by the way, if you want some parallel passages on the sun being darkened, you could read Isaiah 13, verse 10. In fact, let me read it to you. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it arises, and the moon will not shed its light. Isaiah 13, verse 10. And then we move from verse 29 to verse 30. Now we're getting into the second advent of Christ even more. It says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. Now, one of the things to focus in here on verse 30 is this expression, the Son of Man. Why is the Lord described through this title, the Son of Man? It relates to Daniel 7, verse 13, which is a description of the coming kingdom of Christ and how it will overthrow the kingdom of the Antichrist. When Daniel describes that, in Daniel 7, verse 13, he uses the expression, Son of Man. That's why it's being referenced here. Daniel says in Daniel 7, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So that's the Son of Man. It's the Messiah coming in his kingdom. That's what it is. Now, over in Mark 14, 61 through 64, Jesus was on trial. What you'll discover in the Gospels is there were six trials of Christ. Three religious before the unbelieving leaders of the nation of Israel. Three political before the leaders of Rome. And in one of his religious trials, this is what he says. This is where it's very apparent that the leadership is going to reject him in the first century. But he kept silent and did not answer. Now, why did he keep silent? Because that's what the prophet Isaiah said 700 years earlier in Isaiah 53, I want to say around verse 7. But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And then finally Jesus speaks up, and Jesus says, I am. And you will see, and then he quotes Daniel 7:13. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He just said, I am who Daniel 7 verse 13 is referencing and predicting. And the moment he did that, they knew exactly what he was saying. I mean, there is no doubt who he was claiming to be. Because Mark 14, verse 63, at this religious trial, says this of the high priest, tearing his clothes, sounds like the guy is upset about something. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? Because under Jewish law, if a man claims to be God, he is to be executed. What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all, unanimously in other words, condemned him to be deserving of death. That's how one of his religious trials, of the three religious trials, ended. And so that's why the Son of Man is being referenced here. The Son of Man is imagery not for the church. The Son of Man is imagery for the nation of Israel. That's why you can't read the church into this. Now, if you go down to verse 39, which is right before the two verses that everyone claims is the rapture, one taken, the other left, you'll see at the end of verse 39 the title, the Son of Man. So whatever you're doing with verses 40 and 41, you've got to connect it with the title Son of Man. And the title Son of Man has a, as I'm trying to show you with all of these things in the Olivet Discourse, it has a Jewish focus, a Jewish context. Also in verse 30 it says this, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the what? Tribes of the earth will mourn. Does that not sound Jewish to you? You know, this word tribes has been used by Matthew elsewhere, and it's in Matthew 19, verse 28. Notice what that says. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man, there's that title again, will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, speaking to the disciples, judging the 12 what? Tribes of Sugarland Bible Church. No. The 12 tribes of Israel. See that? So when he says the tribes of the earth will mourn, what he's talking about is Jewish. It's talking about how Israel is in repentance. Why are they mourning? It's in Zechariah 12. That's why they're mourning. They're crying as one cries for a firstborn. They're crying because they're recognizing that they had it wrong for 2,000 years. And the guy that they thought was their Messiah is really the guy that hates them and wants to kill them and betray them. And their Messiah came 2,000 years ago. That's why they're crying. It's actually typified in the Joseph story, where there's weeping amongst the brothers and Jacob when they recognize later who Joseph is and what they did to him in terms of betrayal. So tribes mourning is Jewish to its core. Verse 31. There's a picture. Gabe drew that for us. We got a lot of multitasking talented people. And there's a description of the allotted tribe dimensions that the tribes are going to enjoy in the millennial kingdom. Now we get to verse 31. And he will send forth his angels with a great, what does it say? Trumpet. Rapture, 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 rapture. That's what everybody says. I mean, it's got to be the rapture because there's a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Why do people think this is a rapture, the rapture? Because that's how Paul describes the rapture of the church at the last trump, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. Paul describes the rapture of the church associated with a trump. We are caught up. The trumpet of God, verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. So what people do is they say, well, this trumpet here in Paul must be that trumpet at the end of the tribulation period. If you don't learn anything in this church at all, except this one thing, it'll be worth it to you. And that one thing is this: similarity is not equality. When you take two things that are similar and you say thing A equals thing B, that is a logical fallacy. And people do this in the scripture constantly. A bush looks like a tree. A lot of similarities, but a tree is not a bush, and a bush is not a tree. And in fact, I'm an American, so I have two cars. I'm in my garage. Not today, they're here. But those two cars look a lot alike each other, don't they? I mean, they both have a gas tank. They both have a steering column. They both have a gas pedal, a brake. But car A does not equal car B. See that? Yeah, there's a trump that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. And it looks an awful lot like the trumpet of Matthew 24, verse 31. But here's the problem. The differences outweigh the similarities. So therefore, similarity can't be the same as equality. John A. Sproul, not the Sproul you're thinking of, different guy, writes, where does Paul mention in his trumpets the darkening of the sun, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the sky, the powers of the heavens being shaken, all the tribes of the earth mourning, and all the world seeing the Son of Man, or God sending forth his angels, plural. Paul mentions none of those things. Matthew mentions all of them. Paul Feinberg says the same thing. Notice what happens when you examine both passages, those are Paul's trumpets and the Matthew trumpets. Notice what happens when you examine both passages carefully. In Matthew, the Son of Man comes on the clouds, while in 1 Thessalonians 4, the ascending believers are in them. In Matthew, the angels gather the elect. In 1 Thessalonians, the Lord himself gathers the believers. Thessalonians only speaks of the voice of an archangel. In the Olivet Discourse, nothing is said about a resurrection. While in the latter text, Paul's trump texts, while in the latter text, it is a central point. In the two passages, the differences in what will take place prior to the appearance of Christ is striking. Moreover, the order is absent from Matthew in spite of the fact that it is a central part of Paul's epistle. So if the trumpet of Matthew chapter 24, verse 31 is not the rapture, what trumpet is it? It's not the Paul trumpet, it's the Isaiah trumpet. You mean Isaiah has a trumpet? Yes, he does. It's in Isaiah 27, verse 13. That's the right trump. Not trying to make a political speech either. Isaiah said, speaking of the end of the tribulation period, it will come about also in that day that a great trumpet. So Paul's not the only guy that has trumpets. Isaiah has them. And Matthew is referencing Isaiah's trumpet, not Paul's trumpet. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria, who were scattered in the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Austin, Texas. No, at Jerusalem. That's the trumpet that's being spoken of in Matthew 24:31. And when that trumpet is sounded at the end of Daniel's week, there's going to be a gathering of the who? Elect. Who's the elect? Israel, from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. This is not the catching up of the church in the air. This is the gathering of persecuted Israel who is being persecuted viciously by the satanically possessed Antichrist. And this regathering is in Isaiah's prophecies also. Then it will happen on that day, Isaiah 11, 11 and 12, the Lord will again recover them a second time with his hand. The remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, he will lift up a standard to the nations and assemble the banished ones of, what's that word right before the underlining? Israel. And will gather the dispersed from Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's what Matthew 24:31 is referencing, not the rapture. Parallel passage is in Isaiah 43. 5 through 7, do not fear. I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Now, very fast, did you catch the Greek word there that's used for gather? It's episynago, isn't it? You say, wait a minute, I've heard that somewhere before. You remember where we've heard that before? Just shout it out. Well, it means synagogue, but where have we seen that Greek word used before in Matthew's writings? Didn't we see it in Matthew 23, which prefaced the Olivet Discourse? Isn't that what Jesus wanted to do for Israel in his first coming, but they wouldn't have him? What is being described for us is how that gathering is going to happen for Israel one day at the end of the tribulation period. That's why the phrase episunago is used a second time. Well, this is all a bunch of truth, and I want some application. Well, I'm glad you asked, because you're about to get it. In the form of 8 parables, which I'm going to cover now. No, just kidding. Because Israel's wondering, well, how does all of this a truth apply to us as a nation? And what Jesus says to them in these 8 parables to Israel is, be watchful and be ready. Not for the rapture, this is not about the rapture, but for my return at the end of the second, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Every parable relates to that. Be watchful and be ready, because if you're unbelieving, Israel, you'll be cast off the earth into Hades. If you're believing, Israel, you will go into the millennial kingdom and be blessed in the millennial kingdom. And so 8 parables, beginning in Matthew 24, verse 32, including the parable of the virgins, which disturbs a lot of people in the church, and the other parables spoken of, are all exhortations for Israel to be ready and to be in faith for the second advent. And so we'll start those parables next time. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word and your truth and the things that it speaks to us. Help us to rightfully divide your word so we're not confused in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.